All right, 2-minute warning has expired. I do want to encourage you, if you got one of our Circle of Concerns, our prayer sheets tonight, call your attention to this. The last few nights I've mentioned that it was green. Tonight I believe this is a formerly salmon. But it is on salmon paper. We do want you to be aware of the concerns of our family and our friends, both local and at distance. They are listed here. Please, if you have someone to add to or clarification on, please contact us in the church office. We want to keep this as current and as updated as possible. You will notice it's both on the front and the back side, in particular with missionaries and the military. We did not want you to miss those. So without further ado, we're going to pray and get started, but we do want you to be aware of the prayer concerns of our church family at large. Lord, as we gather tonight, we know that there are hurts that are mentioned on this sheet. Lord, we know there are physical pains, emotional pains, relational pains, financial issues, and Lord, even some deep spiritual concerns. Lord, we know there is nothing that is mentioned on the sheet or even that's within our heart that we're concerned about that you are not beyond capable of addressing. And so, Lord, tonight we just pray, if it be possible, Lord, would you address every one of these situations literally with a supernatural touch of your hand? Lord, if you so choose to use a doctor, if you so choose to use a counselor, if you so choose to use a friend or family member to be your instrument, Lord, we thank you in advance. But God, we pray with absolute boldness that you would be a part of every scenario that we are brought before your throne tonight. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, church family, I want to welcome you tonight. You may be here for the very first time to a Wednesday night Bible study that technically we call Ask Jeff. But what tonight really is your opportunity to guide the Bible study. Let me share with you, I love preaching on Sunday mornings. I enjoy preaching on Sunday night. But I love Wednesday nights because Wednesday night is all what you want to learn. Everything that happens tonight is a question that you have brought up. Now, you may be wondering, how do I bring up a question on Wednesday night? Well, there's several ways. In just a moment, I have on my phone a nice little app that has a random database that I'll hit a little button and a random question will come up. You say, well, how do I get a question in that database? Well, if you're technologically savvy, you can go to fbcopelika.com/askjeff and you can submit your question. If you so choose to put your email in on that form, it will actually give you a video link back when your question is answered. If you do not put your email, you will not get a link, but you will remain anonymous. Now, speaking of anonymity, even if you put your email in, I don't know what your email is, and I don't know who submitted the question. So any question that comes to me directly, I have no idea who asked it. Also, there are some receptacles here up on the platform and in the back. If you want to do it the old-fashioned way, just scribble it on a piece of paper on a card and drop it in. That will work as well. But I want you to know, not only can you submit that way, but in just a few moments, we'll have an opportunity to respond or go tangent to a question that's already been asked. You can just put your hand in the air. And if you were here on Sunday night, you know, that's when it gets kind of fun because we cannot filter what comes out of your mouth. We have no idea what you're going to ask. But just remember that when you ask with your hand in there, you lose all anonymity at that point. But we're going to have a good time anyway. So, first question out of the box. Well, it's really not a box. It is a database. It says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus states that some will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does he mean here? Because obviously he has not returned and many have died. Thank you. Well, thank you for saying thank you. I appreciate that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28 is exactly accurate. That is exactly what that verse says. And I, you know, again, we can turn to it to read it in its entirety, but I also want to take you in a moment to the Gospel of John. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, an interesting chapter of Scripture because prior to this declaration, the Lord has had an interesting series of conversations. He is in Caesarea Philippi, which if you have any idea of Caesarea Philippi, particularly in Jesus' day, it was kind of just this religious cornucopia of culture. Every known faith, every known religious expression in the world was present in Caesarea Philippi. Why is that important? Because it was in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus took his apostles up there and said, "Who do you say that I am?" In the midst of all this religious expression, he said, "Now, who am I compared to all of these?" And remember what the Apostle Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." And then Jesus begins to explain to them that there's coming a time where he will die a sacrificial death on what we know as a cross, and 3 days later be raised from the dead. Then Peter expressed his spiritual gift, which was putting his foot in his mouth, and said, "No, sir, not on my watch. That's not going to happen." And he rebuked him. Remember, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. And so we have this interesting conversation about Jesus being the Christ and then the means of which his sacrificial death will take place. And then at the end of this chapter, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Interesting, when you pick it up in chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 1, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, brings them up to a high mountain apart, was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. They were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid." Now, we're very familiar with this passage, but I want you to notice some interesting parallels. Then we're going to go into the end of the Gospel of John. In verse 28 of chapter 16 said, "There are some here who will not perish until they see the Son of Man coming." Jesus, in this passage, it said that his face was as, his countenance was as the sun, his raiment was white. Interesting, that's the same picture we have in the book of Revelation when he actually does return. And it says that Moses and Elijah are with him, who are prophesied not only in Malachi chapter 4 as the last two individuals as the forerunners of the Messiah, but when you get to Revelation chapter 11, they are mentioned in description as the final two witnesses during the last days mentioned in the book of Revelation. The reason I bring that up is there are some who would look at this verse that was asked about and said, well, he said there'd be some who will see him, that he gave them a picture 6 days later. It said there would be some, correct? Peter, James, and John, I think that qualifies as some. One of the other responses to this question, go to the Gospel of John, very last chapter. Gospel of John chapter 21. Very well-known passage of Scripture. It says at the very end of this passage that if everything that Jesus had done or said had been written down, not all the libraries of the world could contain it. But back up in verse 20 of chapter 21, it says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following." By the way, that was whom we know as John the disciple, "which leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrays thee? And Peter, seeing him, said unto Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow thou me." Now, what's interesting about these two verses of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus says there are some that will actually see him coming in his kingdom that will not perish then. Then you get to John chapter 21, and he says, what does it mean if this man that he tarry till I come? Interesting that the Apostle John actually saw the vision known as the book of Revelation and saw his coming in its entirety before he ever died. Did he not? And so there's actually 3 different layers of possibilities with this question. Now you're probably thinking, well, Pastor, why are you giving us all 3 options? Just tell us which one it is. I don't know, and neither do you. So here we go. Option number 1 is either A, Jesus was referring to the fact that in 6 days he would be transfigured before Peter, James, and John. His appearance would be as his second coming, even pictured there with Moses and Elijah. And he was saying that you're going to get a picture of this before it actually occurs. Option B or option number 2 is he was speaking of the Apostle John after his resurrection, that he would see him in the entirety, which he did because the Lord gave him the entire book of Revelation. Or option 3 is the fact that he was alluding to the fact that the church as an entity, as mentioned in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, at the famous event of Lazarus's resuscitation. Notice I said resuscitation, not resurrection. Resurrection means you never die. Lazarus did die. It was a resuscitation, not a resurrection. He makes the statement that there be some who will not taste of death before his return. But I think is most critical there is they did see a picture of his second coming in Matthew 17. John recorded all of it of its entirety in Revelations chapter 1 through 22. And one day, the Apostle Paul called it a prize, there will be a series of believers who will actually get to experience it and never taste death, which is why 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and 56 says, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Any follow-ups, thoughts, questions, concern about this one? Nobody? Well, in the back row. Yes, ma'am. Yes, resuscitation versus resurrection. Those are my words. To be resurrected is to be brought from the dead, never to die again. To never die again. Oh, I got an aha moment back there. Thank you very much. Resuscitation, there are many people in the Bible who are raised from the dead. The widow Nain's child, you've got Lazarus, you've got many others that are raised from the dead, but then die again. To be resurrected is to be raised to never die again, which is why it says that we're raised with him in Romans 6, because at his coming we are raised to never die again. We will one day be resurrected with him, but obviously there are some resuscitations in Scripture. Does that clarify a little bit there? Good deal. Any others? Tangent to question of? Yes, sir. Colossians 1. Which does not speak about the second coming, so let's go for it. Yes. Yes. That's correct. It's a great question, because in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 18, go ahead and turn a few pages over there, and we'll read it in its context. Now, the reason I want to read it in its context, this is... And I would never, sir, elevate any portion of Scripture above any other portion of Scripture. But this is just one of those sections that's just powerful, if that makes sense. I mean, it's all powerful. I get that. But beginning in Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 13, if you don't mind. It says, speaking of Jesus, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, this is what you ask about, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in the heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, I'm going to fast forward to the book of Revelation chapter 1 real quick, and then hopefully I'll explain with clarity. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It uses the phrase firstborn, but it uses a little twist of a phrase, which I'll explain in a minute. Revelation 1, 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. I'll explain that in just a minute. The prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, why is understanding this verse so important? There are a group of people who typically come by your neighborhood on Saturday morning. Usually there's four or five of them in a car. They have a new quote translation of the New Testament in one hand. They usually have magazines. That's a tower that needs to be watched in the other hand. Am I communicating? And they advocate an old idea that was not necessarily invented by, but popularized by a man by the name of Arius. And oftentimes we call it Arianism, okay? Not to be confused with what happened about 60, 70 years ago over in Germany. But Arianism is the idea or the thought that there was a time where Jesus was not, and that God, in his infinite wisdom and power, created him, the firstborn of all, quote, creation. Using Colossians 1, 15 and 18 as their justification for making that declarative statement. Here's the problem. We read verses 16 and 17 too, which said that by him all things consist, and nothing consists apart from him. So therefore, if nothing that is did not come from him, how could he have come later, if that makes sense? And that's one of the key things about Bible study. If you just allow me the opportunity to pick any verse or any phrase I want, I can prove anything I want from the Bible. It has to be utilized in context. The reason I wanted to read all those verses is I believe it makes it very clear that there was never a time where Jesus was not. He has always been. The question is the firstborn of creation. Why does it use that phrase, firstborn of creation? I believe it ties into Revelation 1:5 when it says he's the first begotten of the dead. What that means is he is, to your question, ma'am, he is the only one, the first one to resurrect. No one's resurrected before. It is through him that we have true life, eternal life. He is the firstborn of all creation, meaning that because he raised from the dead, now any and all can have access to that eternality that according to 1 Timothy 6:10, he has possessed for all of eternity, that because of his raised from the dead, he is the firstborn that we, because if you have a firstborn, you got to have a secondborn, right? That we have the access to be a part of his resurrection because he was the first to raise from the dead. Does that work? Does that communicate? So he is the firstborn of all creation, meaning he was the first to raise from the dead so that creation now can be raised with him. No one enters the Holy of Holies. No one enters the throne room of God apart from the blood of Christ. He had to be the first, and therefore others could follow behind. The problem with that other group is they take those two verses, remove them from their context, and make it say something I don't believe can be justified by it. We see that it is his resurrection. It is our eventual being raised with him. And by the way, that term first begotten, and of course we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And I know what some of you are thinking. Say, well, that's just an old-fashioned word. It just kind of sounds weird. And some of your Bibles will say the one and only son. Why is first begotten so important? Well, because that word begotten literally is monogenous, one gene. One gene. Jesus, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, was from the blood of God. He is the first begotten of God. He was God in flesh. And so what's important about that is only God himself could raise from the dead, being the first begotten, the firstborn. We have the privilege of being a part of the body of Christ. So hopefully that worked. Maybe. Thumbs up. We're good? Kind of like the old, yeah, okay, we're good. Anybody else? Did I see another hand? I didn't. We're going back to, how did I miss you? I apologize. Yes, sir.
At the crucifixion of Christ.
Some dead were raised. They walked among the people. Resuscitated. The question he's asking, and this actually came up a little bit a few weeks ago, and by the way, if you hang in there with me on Wednesday nights, this will come up a lot because it's one of those verses that you just read and go, what is that? It's Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 and 52. It says, when Jesus rose from the dead, it said, many of the saints of old rose and walked in the holy city. The question he's asking, were they resuscitated or were they resurrected, per the question the young lady posed in the back. What we have here are individuals who, at least chronologically speaking, when it says many of the saints of old, we have to be dealing with what we would call Old Testament saints, kind of Hebrews chapter 11. You know, are we dealing with Abel and Moses? And we don't have names per se. It says many of them rose from the dead, walked with him in the holy city. The book of Acts chapter 1 says he was there with the disciples for 40 days teaching. So we know that Jesus' ministry post-resurrection was 40 days. By the way, that's how we get the chronology. 3 days in the tomb, 40 days teaching, 7 days in the upper room. Jesus, what we know, the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost. Penta means 50. So hence we have the chronology after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question asks, what about these individuals that says many of them rose? Well, if they raised with him, the firstborn, post to the two questions we've had, he's the firstborn, they're the secondborn. It's a resurrection. We're raised with him. So I believe they did not die again. They're resurrected. All right? Now, this is the great question then. If they're resurrected, then where are they? Because if they are resurrected, they would not die, correct? All right? Well, the question begs, well, if they're in this body that would not die, why aren't they still hanging around? You remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus made a very clear statement. He said that he was going to ascend up high. And then when he ascended in the clouds, remember what the angel said? As you saw him depart, so he shall return. Now, we typically look at that in the idea that he went through the clouds, he's coming back through the clouds. We get that. That's Acts 1, Revelation 19. What we forget to look at is when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he's not alone. He comes back with a group of people. So could it also be he left with a group of people? I don't know. But could it be? Because we know the Bible says many of them rose. We know they rose with him. And so therefore, because they would be resurrected, not resuscitated, they're either still here, which there's no verification for, or they went with him. Now, it said many. It didn't say all. So define many. I don't know how many many is. Three? I don't know. It could have been. Five? 50? We don't know the number. It just says that many rose from the dead. Does that help at all with that one? But Matthew 27, 51 and 52 is one of those verses that you just read it and your head just goes, ooh, that hurts. Yes, sir. Yes, it's after his resurrection. It's not at his crucifixion. It was at his resurrection. I apologize if I misspoke. Well, the way I get that picture is there is no raising from the graves apart from his resurrection. The picture that I get is on that morning that we see pictured in the Gospels that we celebrate at Easter is not only when they said, why do you seek the dead among, or why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. I mean, can you imagine the ladies go back to tell the apostles, right? Can you imagine they're on their way back? Oh, excuse me, Noah, I got something to do. Noah, what's he doing here? I don't know if they would know who Noah was, except the fact that his beard might be really long, because I don't know. Am I the only one that just pictures Noah with a big beard? I mean, I just think it looks like Noah. I don't know. Yes, sir. Okay, the question is, where the graves opened as a part of the earthquake, back up a few verses earlier, it says the veil was torn, and then the temple, there was an earthquake. By the way, that's an important distinction. The veil was not torn because of the earthquake. The veil tore then the earthquake. And so the question about the graves being raised, I think the Bible makes it clear they did not walk in the holy city till he was raised from the dead. I got difficulty with them just hanging out in the grave for 3 days because when he did raise Lazarus, the first thing he told him to do was get the grave clothes off because the way that they would prepare them for burial, he would suffocate. And so I could stand to be corrected, but I believe they didn't actually come out of the graves until the resurrection. But can you imagine being there in those days and seeing that happen? It's a wild. By the way, this is one of those passages of Scripture that will make your head hurt. So go home, study it, enjoy it, get a headache. It's great. It's a fun Bible study. Have I helped you at all, sir? Not really, kind of, sort of. Not really. A little bit. Yes, sir. And I tried to make that point, and I didn't do it clearly, and I apologize, but thank you. His point was, if he's the firstborn, as you mentioned, sir, then he would have to be the first one raised. They would have to come after him. And I agree completely. If I misspoke, please forgive me. Yeah, I don't think that they would raise first and say, well, Jesus, it's about time you got here. No, I don't see that happening. No, not at all. So, anybody else on that one or anything completely? Did I see? I thought I saw him. Nope. We're good. Oh, there it is. Back row. Yes, sir. You're going back to Matthew 27. All right, here we go. Yeah, it says verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and they appeared unto many. It's true. Now, what you could have, and I don't want to just impose my thoughts on the Bible. I mean, understand there's an earthquake, and when earthquakes happen, things move. I mean, you could have, and if you've ever been to Jerusalem and seen this area of the world, when you're looking eastward from the Temple Mount, there's just thousands of graves right there on the hillside. You could have had many graves roll down the hill, open corpses. I mean, it could be a gruesome scene. And then all of a sudden, 3 days later, that corpse that fell out is now walking. I mean, we have no. See, here's the thing that I want to share with this. This isn't going to sound real theological, but it is. There's a lot of shows today about zombies, The Walking Dead, all this stuff. They didn't come up with this. This has been in the Bible for 2,000 years. I mean, this is the original Walking Dead right here. I mean, this is it. The only difference is I don't think they had the look of the zombie shows of today because last time I checked, the Bible describes that my raised body is going to be 6'5". I don't know about y'all's, but I'm just saying, there's the possibility. So, but I did that help at all with that question? All right. Anybody else? We're good. Yes, sir. The first fruits? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes. The question that he is bringing up, or the statement, is a very great statement. What he has heard is that And you see this later in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that that was the quote-unquote first fruits. Now, here, what you're getting into, whether you mean to or not, and you may mean to and you're just laughing going, hey, let's go there, why not, is one of the greatest issues, one of the greatest debates. If you want to see two Baptists get mad at each other, is discuss this issue known as the rapture. Everybody gets upset about it, right? Because people have their opinions and where and this and that. The interesting thing is, by definition, a rapture, by the way, this is the word to be caught up. That's what the word means, okay? The first time you actually see it in Scripture as far as the early church is in the book of Acts, when you have the Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember when he's preaching the Ethiopian eunuch out of Isaiah, and it says that he was caught up and taken out of the place? The word is the word we get the word rapture from. He was taken from one place to another instantaneously and supernaturally. Why is that important? I think what we just read is what we might call a rapture event. If the Lord, when he went up, that is a rapture type event. And so the idea is that when he says the first fruits, the Bible speaks in agricultural terms, first fruits, harvest, and gleanings. Remember the book of Ruth with Boaz, where she was allowed to pick up the gleanings on the outside? Is that oftentimes we try to take all these passages about something and cram them into one time frame when the Bible says rightly divide the Word of God. And could there have been an event in Matthew 27 where we had a first fruits? Later on, there's going to be an event where there's a harvest, and even later, there could be a gleanings. Now, for those of you whose heads are now very much theologically hurting, you can thank this young man up at the front for bringing that up. But for the sake of time, I mean, I could go for an hour on that one, but is that what you were alluding to? That Christ, the first fruits. Why are you sorry you brought it up? Don't apologize. This is fun stuff. See, the one advantage is in being on the front row is you can't see the faces people are making of you in the back row. Well, why did you do? No, it's all good. But he's brought up a great point, and I think sometimes there is great dissension between believers because we try to take a position that we hold very dearly and force the Bible to say it. Whereas if we just sit back and go, well, we rightly divide it, maybe the Bible allows for multiples, if that makes sense. Any others on this fun one? Again, sir, yes, go. You're going to go with him. What does the Bible say? Watts. What does the Bible say about the rapture? Oh, we're going there tonight, right? Oh, here we go. We do. Right. All right, so when it comes to the turn, here we go. Now, we do have an evangelism study to do, so I'm going to do this in 8 minutes. Yeah, right. Okay, here we go. The term rapture, as I best defined, is to be taken from one place to another supernaturally. The question he said is he could make arguments for, if you've never heard of these terms, there is this idea, and I'm going to use the phrase, the term millennium. The term millennium literally means 1,000, okay? This term means 1,000. It is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And anytime you ask somebody what their view on the end times eschatology is, they're usually either premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial. Let me tell you what that means in 60 seconds or less. Premillennial means Jesus will physically return before Revelation chapter 20. Postmillennial means he will return after Revelation chapter 20. And amillennial, all in Greek means no, means that it's all figurative. It isn't to be taken literal or chronological. Now, prior to about middle 20th century, there were a lot of people who believed in postmillennialism because what we know is the missionary movement was on the rise, there were great awakenings and revivals, and they believed that the world was going to become perfect and it would be sinless and then Jesus could return. World War I put a dent in it, World War II put the nail in the coffin of that idea because we're not getting better, we're actually getting worse. Premillennialism, as a general rule, says that things are getting worse and then Jesus returns. Now, I hate to be overly simplistic, but Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this term millennium. Revelation chapter 19 is when Jesus physically touches earth. So it just makes sense that it would be pre-millennial. I'm just saying. I think things go in order because there's chapter 19, then there's chapter 20. That's not the question he asked. The question he asked was, what about this rapture event? Okay? Now, what's important about that is prior to Revelation 20, we have an event in the book of Revelation known as the tribulation or the great tribulation. This is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 24. He said it would be a period worse than any other period in the history of mankind. In fact, people have called it Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah referred to it. It's a big deal, particularly in the Old Testament. this quote-unquote rapture event, there are people who believe that it is what we call pre-tribulational, before the trib. There are people that believe it is post-tribulational. That would be after the tribulation, before the millennium. And then there are some people who have various ones, such as mid, or what we call pre-wrath. The idea that it happens right in the middle. What's interesting about this, quote, tribulation experience that's mentioned in the book of Revelation is Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that right in the middle of it, right in the middle of this, what is described literally as a seven-year event, the abomination of desolations will take place, which is where the Antichrist goes into the temple and he declares that he is God. All right, so that's kind of that middle point right there. What we know is the pre-tribulational raptures say that the church of Jesus Christ will be taken before it gets horribly bad. There are some people who say, well, God's people have always had to go through bad stuff, so therefore we'll go through all this bad stuff, then we'll be taken. And then there's some people who say, it's going to just happen right in the middle. Per this young man's question, if back in Matthew chapter 27, we have what we call the first fruits, it opens up for some interesting discussion, and here's why. People who advocate for what we know as a pre-tribulational rapture will typically go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and talks about it, the last trump, the last time the Lord shall descend, we shall be raised, our bodies will be changed, it's going to happen in a nanosecond, all those great passages. The interesting thing is, in both of those passages, there is not a mention of any abomination of desolations. There's no mention about the Antichrist. There's no mention of hailstones falling from the sky. Any of that stuff in the book of Revelation is never mentioned. Those who want to argue for a post-tribulational rapture love to go to the book of Matthew chapter 24. That's that famous passage where it says there will be two in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. There will be two working at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Guess what happens in Matthew chapter 24? It is surrounded with all of this imagery of the Antichrist and false Christ, abomination of desolation, all the stuff that we see right here. And so what happens is, you've got people who say, no, it's got to be right here. Look at these passages. You've got people who say, no, it's got to be right here. Look at these passages. Here's the problem. They both can't be true and be in opposition to each other. So could the answer be what this young man brought up a while ago? You did good and didn't even know it. Rightly divide the word. Is it possible, per your question, the first fruits is that famous Matthew 27 passage that you brought up. The harvest is right here. And then there's the gleanings. Because when Jesus does descend right here, it says the army is with, his whole army is with him. So everybody's there at that point. And the question is, and the debate becomes, when, not where, but when that occurs. I have had more people get more frustrated about this issue than probably any other issue. And I have friends of mine who are in opposition to each other. When they look at it at this point, go, well, that kind of makes sense. Neither one of us is wrong. We're both right. Because you're both right, because it determines on who and when. Now, I'm going to be very clear, and I think this is important for biblical studies. The Bible says rightly divide the Word of God, not cram it into your position and make it say. Because I've heard people cram pre-tribulation rapture into Matthew 24. You can't do it. I've heard people cram post-tribulation rapture into 1 Thessalonians 4. You can't do it. And so could it be that the Lord, because of the first fruits in Matthew 27, has given us first fruits, harvest, gleanings, and of which if this is the proper position, you and I are somewhere over here waiting for a harvest, but yet there'll still be a gleanings, because in Revelation chapter 7, it says during this horrible period known as the tribulation, it says from all nations and all people, there will be people who will be saved. So there's never a time where people do not have access to redemption. It's just the question is when, where, how, and what. I just covered the entire rapture in 6 minutes. I'm sweating. How about you? I know there's a thousand different questions that came out of that. Does anybody, if you're going to raise your hand, say, I've got a follow-up or I need some clarification on that one. Is there anybody here that says, put your hand up or you got it? You got it? No, you don't have it? Okay, hold on. Anybody else? Just be honest. It's okay. Anybody else? You're the only one? You and me? You? All right, because we can come back next week and kind of go along further with this if you want to, kind of pick it up. I see a lot of nodding heads going, that was way too fast. Okay, great. Next week, we'll start off, and I'll do more of the 16-minute version than the 6-minute version. How's that? Yes, ma'am. Is there any way that you can get notes on all that I just said? Yes, you can, because I happen to publish a book, The Top 10 Questions Ever Asked, and this is one of them, is the rapture question. So here's what I'll do. Next week, I'll bring that with me. I have a whole, this whole thing is even written out like in a chapter of a book, because in all my years of doing this, I've kind of selected the 10 questions that get asked the most, and the quote rapture question is always one of the top 10 that's asked. So I'll bring those with me next week, and hopefully that will help. But next Wednesday, we'll kick off with that one and hopefully make some sense, if that makes sense. But you just say, hey, our pastor did the whole rapture in 6 minutes. We cut that one out. We're good. All right, so moving on to our evangelism study. Tonight, we're going to cover the entire book of Acts tonight. All 28 chapters. Evangelism in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, understand, when you open your Bible, the book of Acts, it says the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts, what it does is it transitions us from the Gospels, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, to the message to the churches, particularly using whom we know as the Apostle Paul. And so what it literally does is gives us about the first 30 years of what we know as the history, the theology, and the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ. It takes us from the ascension of Jesus Christ, the upper room, 7 days waiting on the Holy Spirit to descend, comes from that famous Pentecost event. So at the very beginning of the book of Acts, you've got 120, that's what the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, 120 individuals who are huddled up in the upper room. They are nervous. They are scared. Remember, they are rogue believers in a Jewish Jerusalem. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend. The Holy Spirit descends. We have what we know as Pentecost. They go in chapter 1 from 120 believers huddled up in an upper room to chapter 28. The gospel of Jesus Christ is literally permeating the entire world. It's gone to all the corners of what we know as the globe. So it takes us 30 years in chronology. But what it does as far as evangelism is concerned, it shows how do you go from a huddled up, fearful individual to literally proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ with reckless abandonment to the entire world. And so as we look at evangelism in the book of Acts, one of the things that we need to notice is what I call the preparation for the gospel. And when I say the preparation, there were certain things that were in place even from a secular perspective or even a human perspective that allowed for the gospel of Jesus Christ to permeate the world at a very expeditious, timing. Number one is Rome. There's an old phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. The Romans were, again, a world power. If you were to look back just at biblical history, we know that the Assyrians took over the northern kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel took over in 722 BC. The Assyrians were a global world power. Then the Babylonians took them over, which affected Israel in 586 BC. Then the Babylonians ruled the world. Once the Babylonians then got conquered by the Persians, they got conquered by the Greeks, who got conquered by the Romans. Why is that important? Because the Romans, more than the Greeks, the Persians, the Babylonians, even the Assyrians, they made Rome more accessible than any person had ever made any place or capital in the history of humanity. There was an old phrase that all roads led to Rome. And what it took place was because of those roads, because people could travel freely, because there was pretty much, I mean, I know there were variations and such, but there was for the first time the utilization of a world-known language that we know as Latin. And so therefore, Rome being in power and in the position that it was allowed for the gospel to be easily taken to the far ends of the earth. Now, from the Jewish perspective, what's interesting about that is Romans, the book of Romans teaches us in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, that there's really only one advantage to being a Jew. That's the fact that they've had the scriptures for thousands of years. And as they read the prophecies of the Messiah, whether it be in the book of Malachi with the coming of Elijah and Moses and all those imageries, or whether it's back in Isaiah when it talks about the virgin that would give birth to the Messiah, or even all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 after humanity fell in sin that a Messiah would come, all of those scriptures were pointing to the fact that a Messiah would arrive on the scene. It says one of the advantages, they've had scripture for thousands of years. This is really not the time or the study for this particular perspective. But people have gone to great length, particularly in the book of Daniel. to look at Daniel's prophecies. In fact, the book of Daniel has been disputed by many secular individuals because the prophecies are so accurate. People believe that it was written after the fact because there's no way they could know what was going to happen in the way and the manner in which they did, except when the Holy Spirit tells you, then obviously you can be accurate and you know what's happening. But the book of Daniel prophesies so exactly the timing of the Messiah's coming. And so you have the Old Testament, you have the Jewish people on high anticipation for Messiah. You have the roads of Rome, you have the culture of Rome, you have all that's happening with the linguistics and language. Everything is setting up for when the Messiah would come, that the message of salvation could be easily spread literally throughout the whole world, easier than at any point up until this point. And then finally, spiritual vacuum. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, while in due time, Christ came to save us. In due time. You know, one of the old adages of life is that God is never late, but he's never early. He comes at the perfect time. And when you look at the spiritual vacuum of not only the Romans, the Jewish individuals, you think about it, the Jewish, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they had pretty much run out of all the spiritual capital that they had. The Roman mythology had run out of all the spiritual capital that it could muster. You finally had an entity coming up known as the Caesar, who was claiming to be God in flesh, and you see that there was rebellion against and yet some that were for. It was just that perfect time. As I mentioned earlier, in Caesarea Philippi, there's this one place in the Middle East where every known faith in the world was coming to celebrate, and nobody could decide what the right one was. It was perfect timing. In fact, there was a theologian about 1,600 years ago made this statement, there's a God-shaped void in every one of us that only God could fill. So when Jesus Christ came on the scene and what we know is the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, it could not have been a better time as far as ease of travel, ease of communication, preparation of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and in addition to that, the people were tired of the religions of their day. They were tired of the mythologies of their day. They were ready for something fresh, and Jesus provided exactly in perfect time what they were looking for. And this is, the church was started at this perfect time in history. So when you get to the book of Acts, what is the strategy that the Lord implements for sharing the gospel? Chapter 1, verse 8. He says, when the Holy Spirit, he says, wait here in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Let me tell you what God's strategy is in the book of Acts for evangelism. Number one, total penetration. Go you into all the world. You know what the word all means? All. Yes. In other words, when he said you will go into all the world, he didn't say go to the ones you just like or the ones that you're comfortable with. The gospel was designed to go to all the world. The second thing is total participation. It says ye, go ye into all the world. You know what the word ye means? It means you and me is what it means. It's a collective pronoun that means that without exception. Great mentor of mine, Dr. Roy Fish, made a statement years ago that the Lord did not give us the great permission, he gave us the great commission. That we have all been called, we have all been sent to share the message of Jesus Christ with all of the world. So in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, as the Lord ascends on high, he says, go ye all into all the world. He says it's total penetration and it's total participation. Now if you take Acts 1 verse 8 and you begin to break it down, there's three basic simple ways of breaking it down. The first one is this. It's very personal. As I mentioned, the word ye means you and me. Go into all of the world. This is not a message for the person sitting next to you. This is not a message just for the pastor or for somebody else. This is a message for any person who has come to a point in their life where they've understood that they were a sinner. Jesus was the only means of their salvation. They called on him to save them. You have been commissioned. You personally have been communicated that you are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. So that is the personal part of it. The second aspect is the power. The power by which the Great Commission goes forth in our lives. It says in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. It did not say when you receive a full master's degree in theology. It did not say that. It said, when you've been to seminary for 5 years, when you've been a perfect attendant of Sunday school for 50 years, none of those qualifications. It says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You were bought with a price, which tells me that the moment you got saved, you got qualified to be a witness. Remember how we defined evangelism a couple weeks ago? It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. And so it's very personal that we as individuals are to be a part of the Lord's evangelism strategy. At the same time, the power is through the Holy Spirit. One of the things we're going to discuss as going forward is the fact that more often than not, we're rejected with the message of Jesus. Understand, we're not the ones being rejected. He is the one being rejected. Just like we're not the ones who can save anybody, it's only the Holy Spirit through us who has the power to save anybody. So the power is in the Holy Spirit. Here's the plan. He made it very clear. Go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, and go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, there are global strategies that have been used by mission organizations, evangelistic organizations, churches, denominations. But so let's look at this just from a personal perspective. There's all kinds of analogies and overlays you can use. But in simple terms, your Jerusalem is the world that you live in every day. It's your family. It's your coworkers. It's those you go to school with. Your Jerusalem's right around you. Your Judea is when you extend into your community, that which you go to and fro, just your everyday moving of life. Samaria is typically what we see as going cross-cultural. Why? Because if you look at the Middle Eastern world in Jesus' day, Samaria was that in-between state between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. By strict definition, a Samaritan had a Jewish parent and a Gentile parent, and so therefore you had half Jewish, half Gentile as a child, and the Samaritans, hence the story of the Good Samaritan, were really kind of these hybrids genetically, but as far as their culture was concerned, they were complete outcasts. Samaria is seen as going to those folks that it's difficult to go to, those that maybe there could be a linguistic barrier, there could be a cultural barrier, they could be any type of issues that would be a struggle with just being in their presence. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman who was at the well, who was a Samaritan, asked Jesus, "Why are you a Jew even talking to me? Why would we have this conversation?" And then to the uttermost parts and to the furthest parts of the earth, that's when we're talking about going way over there. See, when we speak of evangelism, oftentimes we think it means getting on a boat, getting on a plane, going overseas. Well, Jesus' strategy was start right in your inner circle, right where your life is every day of your life. Now, in the book of Acts, you know what we see? We see the gospel begin in Jerusalem, did it not? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, verses 4 and 5. It says that all nations, all Jewish people had descended on Jerusalem for what we know as Pentecost. So the gospel was there in Jerusalem, correct? And then all those individuals were a part of Judea because they were part of the Jewish people, correct? So the gospel did exactly as Jesus said. In chapter 2, it went to Jerusalem and Judea. By the time you get to chapter 8, guess what? It says that the gospel went into Samaria. Remember the story of Simon the sorcerer? Simon the sorcerer was in Samaria, and the apostles came out, and the Holy Spirit descended, and it said that they were saved as well. By the time you get to Acts chapter 10, it says that a man by the name of Cornelius called upon the Lord. Then a man whom we know as the Apostle Peter had a vision. Remember all the unclean animals that were in the sheet tied at four corners? He said, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean before." And he realized that the Lord was calling him to share the gospel to the Gentile people. He goes to a man named Philip the tanner's house. He meets up with Cornelius. The apostles were there, and they marveled that Gentiles could get saved. They couldn't believe it. I want you to think about the strategy that Jesus laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. By the time you get to Acts chapter 10, which is the chapter after the apostle Paul was saved from being Saul, it had already gone forth into the Gentiles. It didn't take long at all. Why? Because Jesus said, this is the strategy that I want you to implore, that it begins where you are and it spreads out. And we saw it best exemplified in the book of Acts. Now, the witness of the believers. What did these individuals do? Whether it was Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, whether it was Paul and Barnabas in a jail cell in Acts chapter 16, or whether it was any numerous amount of stories. Just put a list together here, just the things that you see in their lives. There's probably 12 to 14 verses for each one of these, but I just want to kind of give you a context here. They preached their faith. We addressed this a couple weeks ago. They lived it, but they also opened their mouth. They lived their faith, that what they proclaimed Jesus was in their life was also verified for their behavior, their actions in life. They formed churches. In fact, the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, says that there in that first century, there was the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea and all these different seven churches of Asia Minor. Then you have the letters of the Apostle Paul, which, by the way, were written during the time frame of the book of Acts. You have the church of Corinth. You have the churches of Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica, etc. What is so critical about that is that even though 3,000 were saved at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and even though the Gentiles were reached in Acts chapter 10, you see congregations begin to develop in regions and in geographical areas. And so not only did they preach it and live it, they formed churches, but they never changed the message. This is important, particularly in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. I've always said, if you think your church has problems, just read 1 Corinthians. You'll think your church is great. These folks had some messed up issues. And what we discover is, even in a culture that tried to make the church adapt to the culture, they never changed their message, not one time. The message never changed. The culture must adopt to the gospel. The gospel doesn't adopt to the culture. They testified to their change over and over again. In fact, the Apostle Paul, because he's probably our best example, that we have three times, and just in the book of Acts, three times, he shares his testimony of his transformation. That doesn't even include Acts chapter 9 that shares his dramatic conversion on the way to the road to Damascus. So over and over, these individuals, they share their story. Remember the definition, one beggar telling another beggar where to find food? As they're forming churches, as they're going out, they're sharing the story of how Jesus changed them. And I do believe one of the greatest witnessing tools that we have is just our own testimony. We're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. How do we not only discover, but how do we write out? How do we communicate our testimony? Because that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. The other thing is they shared in the midst of obstacles. Now tonight I want to share two obstacles that we see in the book of Acts that we also see in the 21st century today. Both inward obstacles and outward obstacles. These are laced and woven through all throughout the book of Acts that we see opposition come not only from within, but without. And these are the obstacles that the early church, they pushed through. They were able to persevere beyond. What were some of the inward obstacles? I think the greatest inward obstacle of the church of Jesus Christ, as displayed in the book of Acts, is hypocrisy. That's the greatest. It is the Achilles heel of Christianity. That item, which is so small in our body, that can take down a powerful entity, that picture of Greek mythology of Achilles, you know the story of being dipped in the river Styx and his mom held on to his heel, but the poisonous dart. Hypocrisy takes down Christianity more times than anything else. In fact, when you survey a lost pagan world, they say that it is hypocritical behavior that is the biggest struggle they have with Christianity. Not only do we have, I mentioned earlier that the letters the Apostle Paul wrote chronologically take place during the book of Acts. Remember the story in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul calls out Peter, who was called to the Jewish people in Jerusalem for eating barbecue with the Gentiles on the outside of the city? He says, how dare you live a life contrary to the message that you're preaching? And obviously there's other passages in Scripture, but this is one of the things that you see throughout the book of Acts is that their behavior, a lot of people say, why can't we return to the book of Acts? I mean, I wish we could see the church today look like the church then. Well, in the book of Acts, what you see is people actually living what they're preaching. And so you see an effectiveness because hypocrisy was not as often a struggle as we see today. The second is ministry needs. This is an inward obstacle. This is going to sound strange, but I'm going to say it anyway. It takes money to do ministry. By the way, it takes a lot of it. In fact, you see in the book of Acts chapter 15 and even to Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, just a new convert. Yes, he's gone to Arabia for 3 years, but he's been given the right hand of fellowship by Peter, James, and John, and he is going out. And one of the things they communicate is, when you go and as you go, please take a collection for those that are struggling here in Jerusalem. Take a collection for those who are needy. And we see that the ministry to these individuals took money. You look in the book of Acts, chapter 6, where we have the first event, we have the initiation of the office of deacon, where it says there that the apostles were getting bogged down. They weren't able to preach and pray like they hoped to. And so they needed people helping with the widows and the daily ministration of the widows. Well, their daily lives was requiring food and housing and clothing. Guess what that takes? It takes money. And one of the struggles that they had in the book of Acts, one of the inward obstacles, was finances. You know, there's a story in the book of Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, Remember back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they had all things in common. When those 3,000 people got saved, it said that they sold the stuff they didn't need. They brought it to the apostles. They divided it among the brethren to anybody who had need thereof, and the gospel went forth. By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, there's a couple who sells a piece of land. They're going to give the money to the, quote, church. You remember that the husband comes and he lies about how much he sold it for, and he dropped dead on the spot. I don't know about you, but that encourages me to give, that passage right there. If he just drops right there on the spot. His wife comes. She tells the same story her husband did. They said, why have you conspired against the Holy Spirit? The men that are carrying your husband out, they're going to carry you right behind. Boom, she drops as well. What you see, though, is in Acts chapter 2, there was a need for finances to minister to people's needs. In Acts chapter 5, there was a need. In Acts chapter 6, there was a need. In Acts chapter 15 and 16, there was a need. Even today, there is a need. This isn't the time for all of the statistics. I could give them to you. But allow me just to share with you one frightening statistic. As a percentage of one's living that they give to the Lord, did you know that as a percentage, meaning of our personal resources, the Church of Jesus Christ in America today gives less than they did during the Great Depression? That is a sad commentary. And if I had the time tonight, I could explain to you and I could show all the facts and the figures that all of the struggles and the issues and the ministry that we wish we could do can easily be done if we just gave what the Lord asked us to give. But oftentimes, and the statistics back it up, the average person today, when you take those who give, those who don't give, and those who marginally give, the average person gives about 2.5% to the Lord. Can you imagine if this church's budget was quadrupled, what we could do ministry-wise? How many missionaries could be supported? How many ministries could be started? How much debt would be eradicated? Four times. By the way, that's not just this church. That's every church. Interesting, in the book of Acts, they had the same inward struggles. Theological differences. In Acts chapter 16, you've got believers in Jesus Christ, but one has a Jewish background and others have a Gentile background, and they're at a disagreement. How are we going to get along? How are we going to hold hands? You remember what they shared with them? The Jews said, guys, we believe you have the same Messiah we do, same Jesus. You're going to the same heaven. We're just going to ask you a simple favor. Please do not eat food with blood in it and stay away from fornication. That's all we ask. And they said, we can hold hands on that and we can go forward. Interesting that today, even in the church of the 21st century, we struggle with hypocrisy, we struggle with giving, and we struggle with working together, do we not? We haven't progressed much, have we? But it was the same struggles they had in the book of Acts, and it made it difficult to go into all the world, but they did. But then there was the outward struggles, the outward obstacles. We see this very clearly in the book of Acts, and I dare say that we're coming to a point in our world today, we're going to start seeing this more in our world as well. Verbal threats. I put Acts chapter 7 on your outline. That's the occasion of Stephen being stoned to death. But the verbal threats didn't start in Acts chapter 7. They start in Acts chapter 3, and they continued into Acts chapter 4 and 5. But in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets up. He's the first what we know martyr. He gets up and he preaches about Jesus. And they get so upset. It says they gnash on him with their teeth. They scream. They yell. They rush on him. There were verbal threats. Every time you turn around the book of Acts, they say, if you guys don't shut up about Jesus, we're going to put you in jail. What did they say in Acts chapter 5, verse 29? We would rather obey God than man. The verbal threats. But it didn't just stay verbal. There were physical beatings as well. Acts chapter 5. There's an encounter with a man by the name of Gamaliel, one of the most famous of Jewish rabbis of all of history. And you remember the famous statement, they come to Gamaliel and they say, we need to shut these Christians up. They're bothering us. They're messing up everything. And Gamaliel says, don't you remember this guy and that guy? They came, they went, and he made this famous statement. He said, if this is of God, you're never going to stop it. If it's not of God, it'll fade away. They said, Gamaliel, you got a point. Then in verse 40, it says, they beat him real quick and sent him out of the city. They beat him. By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, they're beating him. By the time you get to Acts chapter 7, what they're doing is they're literally killing them. And then next, martyrdom. In Acts chapter 12, the first apostle loses his life. And you see that martyrdom and beatings and verbal threats are a regular part of the Christian life in the book of Acts. You know, it's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the fuel of the church. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ oftentimes prospers. When I say prospers, means grows, not only in number of converts, but in impact and influence. It prospers during persecution. And oftentimes it struggles during material prosperity. In the book of Acts, even though they struggled with ministry needs, and even though they struggled with some theological differences, by the time you get to Acts chapter 28, the gospel is going all the way to Spain. It's going to the utter tentacles of Europe and all across Asia. Because as these obstacles occurred, they depended on the Lord. He strengthened them, and they went forward with the gospel. The book of Acts is a phenomenal model for us of the plan that Jesus laid out in chapter 1 and the obedience of the believers all the way to chapter 28. With that, let's pray, and we'll go pick up our kids. Lord, as we close tonight, you have commissioned us not just to go across the world, but across the street. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us as believers tonight that somehow, some way, you would burden our hearts, burn on our hearts a desire not just to know you, but to know that other people need to know you, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a friend, whether it's a complete stranger. God, I pray that the model that we see in the book of Acts, we would live out in our lives. Lord, we know there's struggles. We know there's differences of opinions. We know there's obstacles, and we know there are threats. Lord, you got the early believers through it. Get us through it as well. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless. Next week, we're going to start with the rapture. Come ready. We may not even be here. Who knows? It's possible.